The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There you go. For those of you who are here for the very first time, my name is Chris Miller. I am not the senior pastor here. I'm one of you. I sit here in service every week. But what we like to do at Fathom is give our senior pastor a break from time to time and give him some time off. And even if he's here, give him a break from prepping every week. And so he'll preach most of the time, but other times I'll preach or somebody else will. And so it's a good gift to give to a senior pastor to be able to have some time like that. So you've got the B team today. Okay? You've got the B team. Open your Bibles, please. We're going to have slides going, but one of the things we like to do here at Fathom is have a Bible open, or if you have a cell phone, or you're not allowed to be looking at NFL playoff scores and all that stuff, but open up a cell phone, a tablet, your Bible. You've got Bibles underneath your chairs, and we're going to be looking, first of all, at a passage from 2 Peter, chapter 1. If you don't know where 2 Peter is, go towards the back of the Bible. You see a book called Revelation. Move to your left. You'll see some books called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and a book called Jude. Keep going to your left. Then you're going to see 1st and 2nd Peter. We're going to be starting in 2 Peter, chapter 1. So the Apostle Peter says this, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So what we have in 2 Peter is Peter's in Rome. He's in prison. He is getting ready to die. Peter's going to be crucified upside down, tradition tells us, for his faith. And Peter knows that the time is short. And so he's writing this letter, and he's writing to this group of people, and he's saying, look, time's running short. I know I'm going to be dying quickly, and I want to say some things to you that I've said to you before. But reminders are good things. So that after I'm gone, you'll be able to remember and to recall everything that I've just said to you and written to you by word of reminder. So for some of you, what I call this reminder message I'm going to be talking about today is going to be just that. It's going to be a reminder. Some of you are going to be going, yeah, I know this. Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, I know. It is a good reminder, but okay. So others of you are going to say, I've never heard some of this before. I had no idea. Some people, whether you're in here or listening to the podcast, may say, I've never heard any of this before. See, I remember back in 1978 when I first read a Bible and I said, I've never heard any of this before. And you would think, well, you know, here we are living in the United States, bookstores, radio, Billy Graham, all this stuff. Who could live here and not hear this? A lot of people. And Peter was concerned about that as well. And so he's writing by means of reminder. So let me say right up front that this reminder message is not popular. It's not popular today. It's never been popular. The truth is, this message that Peter is going to be writing about in 2 Peter and the message that I'm going to be talking about today just angers some people. And for other people, they think it's crazy. But however you look at it, the core essential truths of the New Testament, they're edgy. Now, we want to have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as you've heard me say before. But the New Testament message is edgy. And from the very, very beginning, it has been bothersome to people. And it is that way today, and you might even think that it is that way more so. Now, I've asked the question, why is there so much resistance to this reminder message, as I am calling it? And today, I would say, first of all, that in today's world, there's this thing called moral relativism. And moral relativism says this: there's no truth, there's no right or wrong, there's no good or bad. I determine what's right and good for me. I determine what's right or wrong. One of the mantras in our culture is, who are you to judge me, right? That I have my truth, you have your truth, and we can just live peaceably that way. But when moral relativism takes over, like it really has in the course of the last 30 or 40 years, it moves over into what social scientists are now calling cultural narcissism. And cultural narcissism says this: hey, I'm great, I'm fine, and the world is fine with me, and I'm fine with the world, and nobody has a right to tell me what to do. Nobody has a right to say anything to me about my life. I am owed, I'm entitled to, and I deserve whatever it is I want, because I am the one who determines what is good and right for me, and you have no right to say anything about that. Cultural narcissism says, I'm self-reliant, I can handle anything, I can do whatever I want, and you know what? If there's an afterlife, I'm sure I'm good enough to go there. So, recently I've been watching some TV, and I watched on ESPN this show called A Football Life, and maybe some of you watched that. And they're just incredible stories and backstories of pro football players and how they grew up and either their rise to stardom or how they dealt with injuries and all pro or failures or betrayals or getting fired. And they're just fascinating stories. And over the course of the last couple of weeks, I was watching this one episode of Football Life, and I won't say the name of the player, but he's a fantastic player who's now retired. And in being interviewed, he said, yeah, you know, I know that I've done some things wrong. But I haven't ever done anything so wrong in my life that would ever keep me out of going to heaven. See, that's this moral relativism and cultural narcissism blended together. So this reminder message that Peter was writing about and that I'm going to be focusing in on this morning is simply what we call the gospel. Now, 6 weeks or so ago, when Chris asked me if I would preach, he said, you can either preach on a passage out of John 6, or it's preacher's choice. So I get to choose. And I said, well, I could do John chapter 6. That's got some really cool stuff in it. But right now my heart is this. I want to dive in deeply and talk about what Jesus really did and what really happened on the cross. At Fathom, our mission says is going deeper. And we can talk about the gospel from a 30,000-foot view, kind of like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Timothy, where he said that Christ died for sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. That's like the 30,000-foot view. It's true. But what I want to do is dissect this today. Now, my undergraduate degree is in anatomy and physiology. And in first-year biology, maybe some of you guys did this. You dissect a fetal pig. Okay? Now, it was really interesting because the stereotype is you go into biology lab and you're going to be spending 4 months dissecting this little creature, you know? And you think, oh, the young ladies, they're going to be squeamish and the guys are going to be going, oh, 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 you know, let's dissect this thing. But it was interesting how the guys were grossed out and the young ladies were going, oh, aren't they cute? And then the women start giving names to their fetal pigs, like Pinky, you know, and Porky, and Miss Piggy. And it's like, it's dead. It's a fetal pig. We're going to be dissecting this thing for 4 months. What's wrong with you? You know? And so you look at a pig and you say, ears, snout, little pig hoofs, little curly tail. Okay, 30,000 foot view. But then for the next 4 months, what do? You're dissecting this week after week after week after week, and you get into the real innards of anatomy and physiology. And that's what we're going to do today with the gospel. This message of the gospel is tough. And I know that there have been people who have left Fathom because of what we believe. And there may be people who hear this podcast and they may be interested in Fathom and they may say, I'm not going to go to that church. But I would contend that the leadership of this church will not compromise on the core message of the gospel for the sake of filling seats. And so we're going to talk about this. Now, what we usually do here at Fathom is we take a passage and just dive into it, and we don't look at any other verses. Today's going to be different. Our core passage is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9, but I will be using that to springboard off into some other verses, because it's important that we do so. So get ready to go deeper. That's what we're doing today. And we're going to be dissecting what we call the gospel. Now, the gospel is our Anglicization of a word. And in the Greek language, it's called the euangelion. And in the common word of the day, the euangelion was a town crier who go through a village and start telling everybody that the war's over and now there's peace. It's like these two factions have been fighting, whether it's for weeks or for years, and finally there's peace. And the town crier would move through the town and would say, there's peace, the war is over. That's the euangelion. And people would go, great, now we can get back to normal living. There's peace. The euangelion was the good news that the war was over. The problem is a lot of people in our culture don't know that there's even a war, let alone that the war is now over. So let me explain what I mean by that. So in the very, very beginning, and for you who have been here for a while, we've gone through the book of the very beginning, the man and the woman were together and they had perfect peace with each other and they had perfect harmony with God. And then they decided that they wanted something more, that God just wasn't good enough for them. I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of this, but you know the story. It's like God gave them everything, but they wanted that. And so they went for that and they took from the fruit. And at that point, when the man and the woman rebelled against God, this thing called sin moved in to humanity. Now, with that, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, because the Apostle Paul is going to start explaining to us what is the state of humanity as a result of what happened in the very, very beginning. So in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says this. And he's speaking to these Ephesian people who are now Christians. And he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So let me break it down. Because what happened way back in Genesis chapter 3 has had consequences until the time when Paul was writing this letter and even to where we live today. First thing Paul is saying is that people are dead. We're dead. Spiritually, we're dead. I mean, physically, hearts going, brains going. But spiritually, when it comes to being in relationship with God, Paul's saying we're dead. Now, the common picture that we have and is often portrayed is that you have a person who's drowning and they're flopping around and they're alive, but they need help, and somebody, God, throws them a life preserver and they cling on to it. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the spiritual condition of people who do not know Christ is deadness. They're not up on the water flapping around asking for help. They're on the bottom of the lake decaying, dead. Okay? We were dead. Secondly, he says, you chose to follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The second thing Paul is saying is that the spiritual condition of humanity outside of Christ is that humanity is under satanic influence. Now, usually when we think of satanic influence, what do we think? We think of The Exorcist and Linda Blair and, you know, green stuff floating around and head spinning and bad language, okay? But what Paul is saying is that the mind that is set against Christ has been influenced from the enemy of our souls. That we are all under the influence of the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience. So, satanic influence doesn't simply look like The Exorcist. Satanic influence is a mindset that is anti-Christ. In fact, in the book of 1 John, John says that the spirit of Antichrist is already here and has been here. It's the mind that is against Christ. So see, people could look at somebody who's demon-possessed and think, well, that's obvious, that's Satan. But Satan is subtle, and he's tricky, and Paul says that sometimes he even appears as an angel of light so as to deceive. So Paul is saying that those outside of Christ are spiritually dead, they're under satanic influence. Then he says that this influence and this lifestyle is universal. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. In other words, it isn't just this bad person or that bad person or that. It's all of us, Paul included. Now, if we were to look at Paul and we were to follow him back in those days before he became a Christ follower, we would say he's moral, he's a religious Jew, he gives to the poor, he prays, he goes to the temple, he worships. I mean, we would say, this is a good guy. And he's saying, no, I wasn't. I was under the spiritual influence of the enemy. And you know what? So were all of you. So were all of you. And so is the world in which we lived. And then he says something again that isn't really popular in our world to hear, but we're looking at Scripture, and Paul says in verse 3 towards the end, and we were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? Well, you can look at your kids, if you have kids, and you can look at their core nature. And I can remember, you know, the first 30 seconds or 5 minutes after both of my kids came out of the womb and seeing their core nature, and that's how they are today. But we're not talking about personality here. We're talking about my nature or my destiny or what I'm designed for, who I really am, is a child of wrath. Okay? Not popular. But that's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying, and that's how he's describing those who are outside of Christ. Now, you probably hear it, maybe you've said it, you work with people, you know people, you have family members who say, oh, you know what, I'm okay spiritually, I'm a very, very spiritual person. And you know, we all go to heaven. And what Paul is saying is, no, that is not so. It is not so. With that, turn over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4. And he takes it even further as he describes the condition of people who are outside of Christ or who are not, as he calls it, being in Christ, or people who have not believed. In Ephesians 4, verses 17, he says some tough stuff, guys. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What does that mean? Okay, so he's talking to Christian people in this town of Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And some of these people in Ephesus were thinking, okay, I'm saved. I can live however I want to live. And so they're starting to go backwards and living like they used to live before they became Christians, so that they're blending in with the culture around them. And Paul is saying, look, you must no longer walk like the Gentiles or those who don't believe. How? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So I want to note some of these words again because it's crucial to understand what Paul is saying. People who are outside of Christ have a mindset that is futile. Their minds are darkened. They're alienated. They're ignorant. There's a hardness of heart against the things of Christ. There's a callousness in their souls. And they give themselves over in this insatiable quest to these things that are not of the kingdom of God. And I like how the NIV actually puts verse 19. It says that they do all these things with a continual lust for more. In other words, it's like what I'm doing, what I'm gaining, the money I'm making, the house I have, the sex that I'm going after, it's just not enough. I've got to get more. I've got to do something bigger. I've got to have something better. I've got to have... There's this insatiable quest that human beings are on to try to find more when they're outside of Christ. Because outside of Christ, nothing is ever enough. And I'll tell you, we don't have to look far, and we don't have to have a PhD in social science to see that our culture is grossly discontented. Nothing satisfies, guys. We are the most prosperous culture the world has ever known. Okay, you could say, well, Chris, what about stocks and what about unemployment? I understand that. I'm talking big picture. We are the most prosperous country and culture the world has ever seen. And yet, we're the most discontented. Most discontented. Look over in Romans chapter 1, if you will. And some of you might be thinking, oh my gosh, Chris, would you put the hammer down and just lighten up a little bit? I will, but not yet, because I'm building this case. You see, the vast majority of people really believe when it comes to me and God, I'm okay. And the word of the New Testament is, no, we're not. Outside of Christ, we're not okay. We're deceived. We believe a lie, which is what Paul says here, starting in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So what Paul is saying here is, from the very beginning, God has revealed himself through the heavens. And you see a lot of this in the book of Psalms. That when you look on a starry night, it should leave you in awe. It's like, this didn't just happen by accident. There has to be something that put these things all into place. And Paul is saying that from the very beginning, God has revealed himself through creation. I mean, when you're up in the high country and you're above timberline and you're looking at those peaks, I don't know about you, but it just leads me to want to worship and say, God, you're incredible. And then to wonder, if this is what creation looks like when it's been tainted by sin, what's it going to look like when it's all remade? So Paul is saying that you can look at creation and see who he is and the nature of what he's like and his power and his immensity and his goodness. But there have always been people who have come along who have tried to suppress that. And then what they started to do in their suppression of the truth is they started to teach lies, and they exchanged the truth about God for lies, and they puffed themselves up claiming to be wise people, and their followers claimed that they were wise people, and Paul is saying all the while, they're fools. And at the heart of these people, as it is with most of us who with all of us as human beings, we tend to want to create a God that's palatable, that's tolerable, and a God that's easy for us to manage. And so I've called the God of today, the God that most people worship, the God, whether it's a person at work or when you hear celebrities talk about God, he's the God of whatever. Whatever. No, you want to do that? Oh, okay, that's fine. You know, that's cool. He's like the God of chill. It's like, okay, let's just hang and be buddies, and whatever you want to do is just fine. And God is my chill buddy. You know, we just kind of hang out, and whatever I do, he's cool with. And, you know, it's just like whatever. I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. And God's there saying, you know what? That's cool, man. Don't worry about it. And I would contend those people may not have carved a stone idol or a wooden idol, but they still created an idol. And they've created a God that works for them. And so the human predicament is tough, guys, because what Paul is saying here is that The human condition is one in which human beings left to themselves are in this state of rebellion against God, that human beings think they're fine or they're great, that they have exchanged the truths of God for lies. He says that we are objects of his wrath, and that there's no way for you or me to ever be good enough or to save ourselves, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the human state. Now, if I said, okay, let's close in prayer, that would be discouraging. But see, the core message of the New Testament is not the whatever God. It's this message that says humanity is such a train wreck and in such a serious state that something had to be done in order for there to be any hope for mankind to be restored and redeemed. And so if we're not able to save ourselves, then God had to do something. But here's part two of it, guys, that when I talk about the nature of humanity, that's offensive. But the truth is, as I start to talk into this beautiful part of the gospel, the wonder of what I'm getting ready to say, that too is offensive to many. So look in your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. So he's talking about what train wrecks we are and the rebellion and our spiritual deadness and us being under the influence of the enemy. And the first couple of words in verse 4 just kick it all off, but God. Guys, if those two words weren't there, we would have no hope. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, we're dissecting this. First thing, but God. We're not able to save ourselves. We're at the bottom of the lake. We're not breathing anymore. It's God who has to do something. And why does he do something? Because his heart for people, even when we're in rebellion, is a heart of loving mercy. Guys, for those of you who are parents, think about those times when your kids have just been rotten, okay? Now, when that child first pops out of your belly, ladies, you go, oh. And guys are going, yeah, look what I did. You know, that kind of thing. But it doesn't take long to see that this little creature is demanding and wants its way. And if they don't get what they want when they want it, what are they going to do? They're going to make you pay. Nobody teaches them to do that. It's innate. And so God is in this position of saying, my creation, who I love deeply, are in rebellion against me. And they deserve my judgment, but my heart of mercy for them, my compassion for them, exceeds and covers over my desire to judge. This mercy, this compassion, this broken heart over those whom God loves. And he had this great love. And I like how Paul says in verse 5, even when. So get this, guys. It isn't when humanity got their act together. It isn't when humanity became good enough, because you know what? We're still not. It's like even when humanity was still a mess, despite all of that, the mercy of God rules. It's like if you've got a child and that child is being rotten and they've got their arms crossed and they're not sorry for anything, you still love them. You still love them. Even when they're being rotten, you love them. And you want good things for them. And I believe a parent's heart towards their children is a reflection of God's heart for us. Even when, despite how rotten and selfish I can be. And then it says this, that he made us alive. So you've got the person who's dead on the bottom of the lake, and that person cannot save themselves. Why? Because they're dead. So a resurrection has to take place. And that's what God does with dead people. He raises us back to life. He breathes into us and makes us alive again. If you guys have watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I love those three movies, but if you've watched that first one, there's that picture after Aslan has come back to life and all the creatures of Narnia have been turned into stone by the witch, and they're all there at her palace. And the battle is starting to take place far away, but Aslan and Susan and Lucy are going to the witch's palace. And what does Aslan do to these dead creatures who've been turned into stone? He breathes on them. And what happens? They're brought back to life. And C.S. Lewis was depicting that's what happens with us, that we are dead and we're under the enemy's influence and we're powerless and we need him to come and to make us alive again. And he resurrects us from the dead, spiritually speaking. And then he talks about being saved by grace. And grace is this gift of love that we can never earn, that we are not owed, that we can never pay back. But grace is something that all we can do is receive. And it says that he's raised us up. And already he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, I could talk for 3 hours about what that means. But let me just skip over that and I'm going to say this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, and it relates to this part of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, what awaits us one day, for those of us who are in Christ, what awaits us is beyond anything any of us can ever imagine. He has shown this mercy out of his passionate love. He's made us alive again, but it's not just about here on earth. There is something waiting in heaven for us that goes beyond anything you or I could ever, ever imagine. Guys, I can't wait to see that. I'm not going to do anything to speed it up, but I'm just wondering, what is that that awaits us? So the core of the gospel says this, that left to ourselves, we're in trouble when it comes to God. We're in rebellion. We're at war with him. We think we're pretty good, but we're not in God's eyes. Many think they can get to heaven on their own merit. And many are deceived. But since we could not save ourselves, he had to do something. So here's step one, and you're going to get some words here. And some of you will say, what does all this mean? Is this really what they do at this church? Well, I'm doing it at this church. So because it was preacher's choice, and Chris gave me that freedom. So here's God's plan. The first step in God's plan is what's called the incarnation. And that's what we just celebrated in Christmas. It's not humanity reaching out to God, it's God reaching out to humanity. And it's God coming to earth in the form of this baby and growing and living amongst us. Incarnation means enfleshment. So in John chapter 1, John begins his gospel by explaining it this way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he came and he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this eternal Word, who John is speaking to Greeks, and he's using this idea of this eternal deity principle, and this principle, this logos, this Word, didn't just stay up in the heavens, but actually came down to earth and came and was enfleshed and lived amongst us. That's called the incarnation. It's God moving into the world of mankind because man was in rebellion. And if we were to be saved, he had to do something because we could not. See, it all begins with him. It always begins with him. Second word, substitution. You see, from the time that Jesus came to earth, and I should say even before time began, the purpose for his life was to be my substitute or to take my place. In other words, myself being an object of wrath, as Paul described in Ephesians 2, says that I deserve to be punished, I deserve to be judged. But the truth is, if I died 1,000 deaths, none of those deaths could ever satisfy the justice that God needed for me having sinned against him. So Jesus came not just to be a moral teacher, not just to be a prophet like some people teach today, not just to teach people about love like you hear on the afternoon talk shows, but Jesus came to be a substitute for me and for you. He came to take the punishment that we deserved. Christ came sinlessly, pure deity, pure God, coming and dying in my place. He got the death we deserved. He paid the penalty I could never pay. He went to the cross in my place. And he bore the punishment that I deserve. I love how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. He says that he who knew no sin became sin. In other words, my sin and yours were placed on him and poured into him, if you will, so that he became sin. And then the Father punished him rather than you and me, so that justice could be meted out, sin could be punished, but so that we wouldn't have to pay for it ourselves, because nothing would be sufficient. Here's a third word. Not a word you hear a lot, but it's an important word. Propitiation. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2 says this: he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what does this word mean? Well, propitiation means this. It means that God, being holy and righteous, looks at sin and is angry with sin. But it says that Jesus dying on the cross quenched or pacified, or removed the anger of God towards those who would believe. That's propitiation. Now, I've been sitting and talking with people now since about 1979. I can't tell you the number of Christ followers who believe God's angry with me. And I say, no, he's not. That was paid for. When Jesus said, it is finished, you know what? It's finished. It's finished. Propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. God's anger towards our sin has been removed. Then, regeneration. And that's the breathing upon the dead stone animals and raising them to life. It's bringing dead people back to life. It's God taking a dead man, woman, or child and now making them alive spiritually. We are regenerated. He made us alive. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. John describes it as being born a second time. That the first time we're born physically. The second time we're born is when we're born spiritually. And that's when we're regenerated. We are made alive a second time. So I want to finish up with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because this is where Paul brings it all together. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So at the heart of this gospel, this euangelion, is this message, guys. It is that nothing you or I bring to God can make us worthy or to have merit to earn God's favor. My salvation, who I am as a Christ follower today, who you are if you are a Christ follower, is solely because of what he has done for you. We bring nothing to the table. When I was a brand new believer, I was going to Faith Presbyterian Church in Aurora, and I can remember the senior pastor saying time after time after time, when you get to the gates of heaven and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? He said, you know what the answer is? He said, the answer is, Master, nothing that I bring would entitle me to your heaven. It's all because of what you have first done for me. So when we believe, when we have faith, when we put our faith in Christ and his death on the cross in our place and his resurrection from the dead, here are some things that happen. One, we are immediately, totally, completely, utterly forgiven. Now, guys, I'm hitting this one because there are a lot of people who are Christ followers who for years or decades carry guilt. And guilt is a killer. And I distinguish regret from guilt. Everybody has regret. I mean, regret is looking back and saying, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Oh, I wish I would have done that instead. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Oh, that was dumb. You know, that kind of thing. Guilt is a crippler that leaves us wallowing in the pain of our sin, believing that there's no hope for what we have done. And the gospel says that the guilt that we were rightfully accused of has been removed and that Christ paid the price for that guilt. In other words, we are free from guilt. Now, people have said to me over the years, when I say this one-on-one, they'll say, but Chris, you don't understand what I've done. And my answer is, I don't care what you've done. Now, that sounds kind of callous, but it's true. When it comes to Christ on the cross and freedom, it doesn't matter what we've done. It's paid for. It isn't that Jesus died for some sins and not for others. He died to set us free from this guilt. Second, the Bible says that we're justified. And justified means that we are legally set free and our penalty is removed. And we now look into our judge's eyes and instead see our Savior. He's no longer looking at us with judgment and guilt, but now he says, go, you're free. Third, the gift that God gives us is reconciliation. And that means when the war is over, we're now friends with the one with whom we've been warring. It means that we're now in relationship with him. It means that we can now sit down and have dinner with him. We're reconciled to God. And second to last, we are adopted. And Chris started to talk about this 4 or 5 weeks ago, and it struck me. But adoption means that Christ has now called us no longer servant, no longer someone to be judged or ridiculed or punished, but it's you're now part of my family, and I adopt you. I make you my own. We're adopted. And lastly, we're free from all judgment and condemnation. And in Romans 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are someone who lives with guilt and condemnation, I say to you, the cross paid for that. We stand before the King of the universe, and he is our friend, he is our Savior, he loves us. There's no harshness in his eyes or in his heart towards us. You are forgiven. The condemnation that once was there is gone. The guilt that we all once had has been paid for. It is finished. So, if you are in Christ, I've been speaking to you today by word of reminder, as Peter said. This is for you to be reminded. There's no condemnation, my brothers and sisters. There's no guilt that he has not paid for. There's no sin you've committed that has not been taken care of. You do not stand before him as an item of being judged, but rather as an adopted son, daughter, and child of the King of Kings. That's who we are. If you don't know Christ, he invites people every moment, every day, to come and to receive these gifts and to follow him. My Father, I come to you and I thank you for this time and I thank you for your mercies towards we who believe. Lord, where would we be without you? I thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us to ourselves. I thank you that you came for us, that you came on a rescue mission behind enemy lines, and that you gave your life for us to set us free. And he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Lord, let this penetrate our souls. Let us leave this place knowing that we stand before you forgiven, loved, passionately, and deeply cherished, and that we are your beloved. So, Father, speak to us as we sing and as we move into communion. We offer all this up to you in Christ's name.